Well, we are starting in the book of Acts this morning, finally. So if you have a Bible and would like to turn there, we are going to have a bunch of background work this morning as we start this book. Some context and some history, and I was praying a few minutes ago that you all would not be bored to tears today, that the Lord would make his people alert. When I was in seminary and took Church History 1, I had the privilege of reading the two-volume work on church history by Kenneth La Tourette, which was like 1,600 pages of the driest reading in the universe. I am hoping this will not be that. So, in Jesus' name, amen, right? My sister's family used to have a framed picture in their home. Most of the time, at least as I recall, it was in the basement. And it was actually a puzzle that they had assembled of this beautiful harbor picture. And it was big. I mean, it was larger than poster size kind of big, with lots of pieces, four-figure pieces. And when they assembled this thing and got down to the very end of this puzzle, they found they were missing a piece. And no doubt they searched high and low, and that piece was never found. As gorgeous as of a scene as it might have been, it was missing this piece. And my sister, who has some artistic bent, took, I'm guessing it was a piece of cardboard, and cut out a piece and inserted this thing and painted it. And, I mean, you had to look and look and look and look until you could figure out which piece was not the original piece. A picture like that, no matter how great it is, it still needs all of the pieces for it to be what it ought to be. Otherwise, it's just not right. Well, that is the way it is with Scripture for us. We need all of the books that are there. Some may draw less attention, a Jude or a Philemon or the second writing of John, something like that. But we need them all, and they are all inspired by God. The early church, by the way, listen closely, the early church did not create the canon. God created the canon. The early church recognized the canon or defined the canon of Scripture. They didn't create it. They didn't make it. God is the one who made that. And so we need each part. Each part plays a role. And even on those small works, if that small work is missing, then we are missing something, whether it's a big piece or a little piece. When we look at the New Testament, there are a handful of authors who wrote most of that. Paul wrote most of the letters and writings in the New Testament, but he did not write most of the New Testament. He was not the writer who wrote more than any other writer. That distinction actually belongs to Luke. Luke and Acts combined take up substantially more words and pages than Paul's writings do. 27% of the New Testament total. And so we're going to, this morning, do some groundwork to set the stage to work through this book. So we're going to do some history / Englishy things. We're going to look at the author for a few minutes. We're going to look at when the book was written, to whom it was written, why it was written, to try to get some of these purposes and groundwork to get our feet on those, and we will refer back to them periodically as we need to. Luke's name, by the way, does not appear in either work defining Luke as the author. And yet, unlike so many works, let's say even some of Paul's writings in academic circles, I mean, those things are hotly debated. Did Paul really write Galatians? Did Paul really write Ephesians, even though it says, you know, I, Paul. And so for those who are from more conservative realms, who understand Scripture to be inspired, those things are usually fairly easy for us to assess. But in academic circles, not so much. And yet, Luke and Acts are fairly universally attributed to Luke, even though he doesn't identify himself as the author. And there are a number of reasons for that. The two works have similar language, similar structure. And then there's a lot of we vocabulary. Somebody who was with Paul wrote this thing. And people go, yeah, okay, that was somebody who was with Paul. And so in other writings, we see, let's say, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks about Luke, the beloved physician who was with him. And then later on, we see in Timothy, you know, Paul talks about those who deserted him. He talks about Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, and Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And so there are a number of places that really point strongly to Luke as being the author of really not two separate works, but one work, if you will, in two volumes, kind of like that dry old history work that I got to read once upon a time. And then outside of Scripture, in the early church, by the time you get to the early second century, Irenaeus and others, I mean, these early church fathers, they refer to these works as being Luke's writings. So there's pretty universal testimony that Luke is the author. Well, let's start here. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm just going to read the first three verses of Luke this morning, and then we'll pray together. This is the very word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather this morning because we are of your kingdom. We thank you that this book connects us in many ways to the early church and thus to you. And so we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Understanding context helps to understand a book. It is very easy with Scripture to sort of find a verse and go, oh, I like this verse. I'll embrace this verse. I don't understand that verse. And whoop, you know, off it goes. But we ought not to just reach in and pluck out those things that we like, trying to determine what's relevant and what isn't based upon our affect. How much of it is relevant to you? Even like that Old Testament Levitical law stuff? Every bit of it, right? Every bit of it is relevant. Maybe not in exactly the same way. We don't need to, you know, I'm not suggesting that we sacrifice a bull out back after the service or anything like that, but there is relevancy because ultimately all of the Scriptures speak of who? They speak of Christ. They speak of Christ. And so it's important for us as we look back that we understand the why was this book written type of thing. So if, you know, if 200 years from now somebody picks up a document, whether it was written by, you know, the local glee club or Republicans or Democrats or NRA or Black Lives Matter, whatever, 200 years from now, they need to have more than just that document. They need to understand What's the historical context in which that document was written? That is the means by which they will make sense of it. How does it fit into the larger picture? How does it fit into the circumstances? So that's part of what we're going to do this morning. Luke was written somewhere between the 60s and 80s AD. Those things are pretty commonly conceded. And I think an earlier date is likely, and that's important. First of all, Luke does not record things. If it was a later date, let's say it was 80 AD, he does not record in either work things that one would have expected him to. So while in Acts he talks about Paul's imprisonment and all these things, we never find out what happens at the trial. We never hear about his death. We don't hear, and this is particularly important, I think, both of these things, we don't hear about the burning of Rome, circa 64 AD. We don't hear about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so there are lots of things like that that would have fit in nicely were Luke to have written at a later date. By the 60s, the church, rumor is spreading that people like Paul are troublemakers and that the church as a whole are a group of troublemakers. This is a period in which Roman rulers are lighting up Christians along the road as torches to light the way and being, you know, tossed into the Colosseum for entertainment against wild animals. What I just said as far as this reputation of Christians and what is happening, I think that is key to understanding why Luke is writing. And we're going to unpack that more in a minute. So, who was the audience? Well, in Acts, we see this. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus. In Luke, he's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. So, both books, to the same guy. We don't know much about him, but I think there are some things that we conclude, and I don't do this often, but I'm going to speculate a little bit, and then you take that speculation for what it's worth, okay? Know that that is what I am doing. Theophilus is a real person. This is a Roman name. He's part of the Roman Empire, and I believe that in Luke, when he's referred to most excellent Theophilus. I don't think this is speaking to his character. Like I might say, most excellent Fred, right? Or most excellent Pat, right? It's not so much a description of their character as it is an honorific title that's given to them. We see the governors in Scripture, in these writings, Felix and Festus, they're described the same way. Most excellent Festus, most excellent Felix. And so Theophilus is likely someone who is in a position of power. This is someone who, I think, and we're not told explicitly, but quite possibly someone in Rome, in a position of power, in a position of influence, likely an official who would have other officials' ears. And again, we're not told that, but likely, at minimum, somebody who was a God-fearer, but quite possibly someone who was a Christian. In other words, when I say God-fear, not somebody who is a typical run-of-the-mill Roman who goes to the temple and worships multiple gods. At minimum, somebody who fears the one true God, but quite possibly somebody who has embraced Jesus and who is a believer. This is someone that Paul could write to, or that Luke could write to, especially about Paul's story, who was in prison, and make a case to a Roman official as to why he shouldn't be. In other words, we have all this persecution going on, right? This is Nero's day. And here is someone who is somebody, not in the Christian world, but in the Roman world, and Luke has his ear. And if you look through this book, this past week, I took some time and I went, wait, don't think this is an original Dave thought, okay? The idea of connected to the persecution. I'm actually indebted to a pastor friend of mine for putting me onto this. But to sort of check out his idea, I went, okay, I'm going to read it again. So I started skimming through the book of Acts, looking at every chapter, and page after page after page after page, what I found was there are Christians who do good deeds and who are unjustly accused, and then others who are testifying, Romans who are testifying, you know what, like they're being unjustly accused. And so here's this case that is made. Let me just give you a few. I went through every chapter and I found, and I want to go back and look, two, maybe three chapters out of 28 where I went, I'm not sure I could say that's the case in this chapter, but every other chapter, I found something pretty concrete. So in Acts chapter 4, someone makes a statement how they're being examined and persecuted because of the good deed that they did. In chapter 5, and it doesn't have to be just the Romans, by the way, there are lots of chapters where accusation is made against the Jews. So in chapter 5, the high priest and Sadducees unjustly put people in prison. And then you see, here's sort of this contrast, you see this interplay between Christians being persecuted and Romans who are friendly to Christianity. So in chapter 10, you have Cornelius, who's this Roman centurion who embraces Jesus. And he's just sort of put out there as like, hey, look at this guy, right? He's not persecuting us. He's actually one of us. In chapter 13, Luke writes about Jesus, who was declared innocent but put to death anyway. In chapter 22, Paul unjustly persecuted and the Romans recognize it. Claudius declares that Paul is innocent under Roman law. In chapter 25, Paul appeals to Caesar, and Festus, who is a governor, says, I found he's done nothing deserving of death. In 26, Paul makes a defense of his innocence before King Agrippa, and King Agrippa says, like, you know what, with enough time, you'd convince me to become a Christian. In Cyprus, there's a governor who's impressed by Paul's work. In Philippi, a Roman colony, the magistrates, because they didn't realize at first that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they apologize to Paul and Silas. Not something Roman officials would be very inclined to do. In Ephesus, Paul is absolved of charges. On and on and on and on. It's almost every page you see something like this going on, so that the author of these writings are testifying that Christians are not disloyal to the Roman Empire, that they're simply being falsely accused. And Nero, when Rome burns, blames who? He blames the Christians. So when you read through the book, you'll see over and over and over Christians being persecuted falsely, either by the Romans or by Jews, and over and over and over, declaration, often by Roman officials who are going, Like, why are they even here? Why are they even on trial? Why were they even arrested? They didn't do anything wrong. So I think that is part of the original purpose of this book, is Luke is writing out this history to show what is happening in that day's context ought not to happen. He's making a case. And then a second primary purpose is this, and this one especially relevant to us. It's still in verse 1, to Theophilus, Paul says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the way he lays this out, you sort of get this sense of, hey, here's volume 1. Volume 1 is about this. And you're sort of waiting for, and volume 2 is about, and it doesn't really come. At least it doesn't come in that manner. He doesn't say explicitly, here's the purpose of this writing. But this is the way the passage flows. Listen closely. This sets the stage for the next 2 years, dare I say. Okay? I'll remind you in case you forget, but we're going to be here for a while. All right? Might as well get comfortable. Here's volume 1. Look at that verse with me if you have a Bible in front of you. Here's the way the passage flows. Volume 1 was about what? Listen closely. What Jesus did and taught? That's not really the way it reads, is it? It was about what? Now, this is after the ascension. The vocabulary is really important here. Volume 1 is about what Jesus began to do and teach. What he began to do and teach. What is implied? He hadn't finished. He's not done. He is still doing and teaching, and yet he's ascended, which raises the question for the reader, how? Right? If he started doing and teaching, he began doing and teaching, and that is the answer, that is what leads us to what volume 2 is about. Because Jesus is still doing and teaching, but he is doing and teaching through the church. And that is what Acts is about, right? Here's the story of the early church. Here's what was happening in the early church. Please look with me down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I'm sorry, let me take 2 steps back. Let me take 3 steps back. How's that? So at the end of Luke, at the end of volume 1, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. And he's walking along with these guys who don't recognize him, right? And it says after he disappears, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? And Jesus was explaining to them that all of that Old Testament scripture was really about him. That the kingdom that the Jews were looking for was really about him. And then in verse 3 of Acts, we're back in Acts chapter 1 now. So Jesus was crucified, ascended, comes back, presents himself to the disciples for 40 days speaking about what? The kingdom of God. And then as we move down through this passage, this is where we will go next week. Verse 6, so they came together and asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There's all this talk about the people that God is ruling over. And then in verse 7, he says, hey, look, don't worry about the times or the seasons. That's for the Father. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be the means by which what I began to do, I will continue to do. What I began to do and teach is going to happen now through the Holy Spirit in the church. Dennis Johnson is a scholar, commentator. He talks about our need for the book of Acts in this way. Now he's getting in our business here. Okay, here we're going to make real connection. He writes this, churches drift off to sleep. Small churches turn in on themselves. Bible studies and Sunday school classes tread predictable, time-worn paths. Worship becomes routine. Witnessing becomes the work of specialists. And compassion? Let's see, I have an hour open next Thursday. When familiarity breeds contentment and complacency, when good order calcifies into rigid regularity, then people who love Jesus sense that something is amiss. They know that it was not always this way, and they turn to the book to see again what is truly normal for Christ's church. In particular, when our zeal flags and our focus blurs, we need to listen to Luke. Apostolic associate and documenter of the deeds of the Lord, as he recounts the Spirit's acts in the Spirit's words, we need the Acts of the Apostles. And so we see Luke addresses the book. It's to Theophilus. He says volume one is about what Jesus began to do and teach. And then this, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in those first three verses, we could say the first five verses, Luke is sort of summarizing volume one. And then we get to the new material, say in verse six or so. So this is part two of the work. And right from the start, he talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the kingdom. In Psalm 2, we read that the Lord says, "Ask." Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, so there's this dialogue with the coming Messiah. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage," i.e., Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Those will belong to Jesus. In Matthew 16, the forces of darkness won't prevail. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church, which, again, I know I say it with some frequency, but when we think of the gates of hell, the gates are not playing offense, the gates are playing defense. The gates are not attacking the church is attacking the gates. It's the church that's playing offense against Satan and his minions who have a stronghold on this earth, and the kingdom is being reclaimed for Jesus. That's what's going on in the church. May we never lose sight of it. So Acts is important to us in this way. It is a connector in a number of ways. We looked back at the end of Luke where we see these guys saying, "Hey, you know what? Like, this guy was telling us that all of these scriptures were about him, all of this Old Testament and Old Covenant." So Acts becomes a connector, or as one man put it, a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New. It connects those things together for us. It's a connector between Jews and Gentiles. You see a lot of interplay back and forth. Romans and Jews, Gentiles and Jews. It helps us to understand that. And then, again, not so much explicit but implied, it is a connector and helps us understand the church and the connection between their day, first century, and our day. So Jesus is building his church on the foundation of the apostles. He tells Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church." And so here's this worldwide task of the church to the nations that didn't lie just with the apostles, but also with those who came after them. But then we have, so here's part of where we get to go in Acts. We have all of these descriptions of things that happen, and we're going to get to look and go, so what conveys to the 21st century and what doesn't? Like, should we handle snakes at Grace Pres? Or should we not handle snakes at Grace Pres? Or, more likely debated in our circles, what about speaking in tongues? What about gifts of healing? What about these apostolic gifts? So we're going to get to look at the early church and figure out what is descriptive, what is just a description of what has happened, and what is prescriptive in the sense that this is how we are to live. I mean, what should sharing our possessions look like? Some would make the case, well, I read Acts, that looks like socialism to me, let's do that. Well, is that what Luke is telling us to do, or is it not? So, we need this book. I am not a prophet, not in the apostolic sense, in the declarative sense, that's what I get to do. but I'll tell you, I believe this. Whether it is in the wisdom of the leadership that said, yes, this is a good book to look at right now, or some other means by which in the providence of God we are looking at Acts, I think Acts is the right book for us right now, with all my heart. I believe that Grace Pres is about to enter into a good, significant, great next chapter of our particular church's history. Here's where I'm not saying I'm a prophet. You know, I can't guarantee that we're going to be in a new building by the end of the year, right? However, it does look like the Lord is moving us in that direction. I cannot guarantee that in a few weeks we have additional elders here at Grace. That is up to you, but when you look at general revelation and the paths that are being taken, it looks like we are moving in that direction. And however the Lord orchestrates things, because he rarely gives me all the details, I should probably say he never gives me all the details, for which you and I can both be glad. At the same time, our body is being equipped, as we see young folks coming up, as we see potentially new location, as we see potentially additional elders, as we see spiritual gifting within our own congregation grow, as we look at our purpose statement, to know the grace of Christ and to make it known to others, right? Maybe that slips by you, but on our bulletins, on our business cards, on a lot of the stuff that we print, that's the statement, right? It's on the front of the bulletin, yes? Right? That is simply this. It's a paraphrase of the Great Commission. That's all it is, right? It's just abbreviated language of the Great Commission. And that's what we are to be about. I was speaking with someone this past week, and one of the things that I said was, I'm not here for the status quo. This is not what God has called me to, nor is it what God has called you to. we should not be interested in gathering as a group of people who checks off a Sunday morning box and goes, it's good to be part of the kingdom, let's get on with life. We should not be thinking about how to do church in that context. We need to be thinking more and more, how do we be the church? That's our call. How do we be the church? And so Acts, it's not, God forbid that I would minimize Sunday morning. I'm not doing that. But just coming isn't the goal, right? By God's grace, we come with the desire that the Lord will speak to us. That's not an ordinary thing. That's an extraordinary thing, yes? I mean, that's a supernatural thing that it's so easy for us to forget on Sunday morning when daylight savings time kicks in and we have sprung ahead instead of falling back, and that meant less sleep for many of us, that my thoughts this morning are, am I going to have to grab a child by their neck to get them out of bed in time, right? And I am running late. I mean, those are the thoughts that are right here, rather than slowing down enough to go, when we gather, we come into the very presence of God in the heavenly places. That's not ordinary. That's unbelievable that we are privileged to be able to do that. And so here's the connection with Acts. When we look and we read in awe at what God does, the word of power in the first century is the very same word of power that comes here this morning. The Holy Spirit who manifests himself to extraordinary things in the first century, that is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you and me. The spiritual gifts that are in the first century, most of them, I'll say, are still gifts that are given to God's people today. The task that is given to the first century church is the task that's given to you today. Acts is the book that we need right now. So let me just read verse 8 again, and we will close in prayer. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, you are King. You are our husband. You are the ruler of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You are the lover of and the builder of your church. You are our shepherd, and we are your people. And so we ask that you would build your church in King George. We ask that you would build all the churches in this community that proclaim the gospel of grace. And we pray for Grace Prez in particular, that you would equip us, that we might be a light to the nations, that we might, by the Spirit, be bold with those around us, that we might point them to you. We ask that you would change us, convict us, cause us to repent, and cause us to glory in Jesus and in Him alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.